to that, and by the grace of God, we might understand this more and more clearly as we continue to study through John chapter 5. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I will teach the word of God tonight. Father, we thank you again for your grace and the fact that you've redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has paid the price once and for all. We belong to you. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We've been bought with a price. In light of that, Father, cause us to see again that we need to bring our lives in line with what the Lord Jesus Christ would have for us. Even in tonight's message, he claims to be God manifest in the flesh. And again, he's tried to do that in the past already, but he's going to do it even more. The Pharisees are not buying in, and even the man who was healed last time at the pool of Bethesda didn't seem to buy in, although he was healed. So we just want to commit that to you as well. Praying again for your will in all things. Thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to attempt John 5, 16 through 24 tonight. And that's where we're at here in John chapter 5. Last time in our series on the life of Christ, we saw the groundwork being laid for the Jewish leaders to put Christ sort of on trial here. They thought that he had done things worthy of death according to their interpretation of the Mosaic Law. But what this occasion actually did was to present Christ an opportunity to show them that he is in fact God, and that though they despise him and want to kill him, if they change their minds, they could have eternal life through the belief in his name. Simple, the gospel is so simple. Jesus here is accused falsely by the religious leaders as a religious criminal who violated the Sabbath day. The story begins in verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 5 with the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. We looked at that last time. What the story brought out was Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day and then instructed him to carry his bed away. What a terrible thing to do, right? I mean, this is criminal. You got to think about it. Even if it was the Sabbath, it seems Jesus sees fit to do good on the Sabbath, even though they thought it a crime. So let's look here at verses 8 through 12 to begin with in John chapter 5. I'll read, and you can understand here. Yeah. Okay. Verse 8, and Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Well, Jesus had a purpose in this for the Pharisees, but that does not mean that he was not concerned for this man's spiritual well-being. His concern was much more than physical. It was spiritual in scope. Look at verses 13 through 16. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I mean, this is an amazing thing. So the answer comes here in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." In other words, I have sought you out to tell you the point of what I had for you. I healed your body with the aim that it would lead you to the healing of your soul. It is as if he said, "I conquered your sickness with an opportunity to saving your soul. I healed you for the sake of you seeing your need to trust me as your Savior." But we have no indication from this passage or parallel passage that the man had any interest in salvation at all. The man whom Christ healed told the Pharisees that Christ was the one who told him to pick up his bed and carry it on the Sabbath day. This results in the Pharisees seeing seeking to eliminate Jesus as an enemy. So here comes the persecution, but again, Jesus will take advantage of the opportunity to express to them who he truly is. So what we're looking at here is the ministry of Jesus Christ and Jesus' trip to Jerusalem in the whole chapter of John chapter 5 here, and what's transpiring here in Jerusalem before the Pharisees. This is amazing, and I put on your handout here, the purpose of this section was to affirm Jesus' claim to deity to the Jewish leaders. If you remember in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this way within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, it would be easier with the first, to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," because how do you know if the sins were forgiven or not? But to say, "Rise up and walk," that would be much harder, because immediately they would want to see that very thing happen here. "But that you may know," he goes on to say, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." But please recognize the significance of these works that Jesus speaks in the next few verses, in verses 16 through 18. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now this is an amazing statement, and I quoted here this fellow by the name of Ryle. It's what he says here. Now, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. Now, this man lived in the 1800s and functioned mostly in the latter part of the 1800s. This is amazing. But our words are boldly stated here in this passage. If Jesus wishes to avoid trouble with the Jews, he would not have said anything, but the truth is what it is. It's the truth. And when you give someone the truth, God uses the truth in their life. Instead, he makes his claim that he is equal with the Father even more emphatically than he did when he healed the paralytic and forgave his sins. Indeed, if you look at the text carefully, his words put the Jewish authorities on the defensive. They are the ones who should be uneasy, not our Lord Jesus. In our text, the Lord Jesus boldly claims to be the Son of God, equal with God, and thus having full authority to act like his Father. Christ never apologized for the truth he spoke. That would be ludicrous. The truth honors the Lord, and the truth needs to be proclaimed, for the truth sets you free. So let's read here again verses 19 through 24, and then we'll look at this passage in even more in depth here. 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." So what are we seeing here in this particular passage? We're seeing the setting for the claims of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 16, and we looked at this last time here, okay? So what did he claim, number one, or A on your handout? In this passage, there are two reasons for the Pharisees' persecution. And we noted these already, and we read them. First, they claim that he violated the Sabbath. Violating the Sabbath was a terrible thing for these, for any Jew to do, but for Jesus to do. This is, they're going to hang him up for what he says right here. Secondly, Jesus claims to be divine. He claims to be God himself. This is absolutely amazing. So we have the issue of Jesus working on the Sabbath and him claiming to have the prerogatives that only God could have. The Pharisees and their followers were all up in arms over this. So let's look again for a moment at verses 9 and 10. Back up a little bit here with me. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. And the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, it is the Sabbath, that is not lawful for you to carry your bed on this particular day. Thus the man is walking around with his bread under his arm. John's usage of the term in this manner refers to the religious leaders, and more specifically to those who were the Pharisees who opposed him. This amounts to the religious sort of police going around inspecting everyone to see if they measure up to their standards. And if they don't, they're in trouble with the Pharisees. At first, the religious leaders challenged the man about carrying his bed. When the man explained that the one who had healed him told him to carry his bed, the religious leaders were upset with this unknown healer at this time. Now, this speaks volume to the character of the leaders. The religious leaders were heartless legalists, friends. They did not rejoice that the man had been healed. They were only interested in the fact that someone had told the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. These Jews challenged the man healed by Jesus because he was breaking their Sabbath regulations, when in fact it was these Pharisees that had perverted what God had said with regard to keeping the Sabbath and added all kinds of silly and foolish things to the Sabbath. The religious leaders had taken the Sabbath stipulation not to carry any burden on the Sabbath, and they took this from Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers here. So to get around this rule, if you tied went so far as to say that you could not carry a handkerchief from one room to the next room. You'd be guilty of carrying this burden. But if you tied the handkerchief to your clothes and then walked into the other room, you could do that. What ridiculous. How crazy this had gotten. How petty. How legalistic. Amazing. Jesus could have told this healed man not to do anything that would violate these Jewish traditions, but he did not. He told him to pick up his bed and carry it. He was bucking the system because he knew the law. He gave the law to Israel. So he knew the intent of the law, and he knew what the Pharisees had done to pervert the law. Thus, the Pharisees had missed the point. Jesus knows what the law means. He gave it in the first place. Jesus' healing on the Sabbath did not break it, nor was a man carrying his bed a violation of the Sabbath as it was intended originally. You know, legalists forget the spirit and purpose of God's commands and reduce them to detailed regulations. They foolishly think that they can keep, at the same time, condemn those who in their estimation fail to keep this. The fact is that none of us have made the grade. When you point a finger at another, you know, here you're pointing one out, three now are pointing back at you, and you're failing. None of us have made the grade in light of this thing. And this is why we need to extend grace, and that's what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to extend grace. One thing that each of us needs to come to grip with is that God does not judge based on outward appearance, you know. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart of the situation. And that's exactly true. He does look at the heart. 1 Samuel 17:16. And mankind, and this includes all of us, have a serious heart problem, as we are born with a fatal heart defect. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. So wicked, who can even know how desperate our hearts are? This is absolutely amazing. I saw this picture here and I thought this is a, I usually use the man with the machetes and juggling machetes, but this is another classic picture here. The human nature. You cannot climb and play on and around the pipe. Where is everybody? They're on the pipe. That's just how the human nature is. We're not going to follow the rules and do things we should do. So this is the human nature summed up in a simple picture that indicates that when we say we can't, then we say, watch this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to climb on that. I'm going to do this very thing that you're saying to me. This is not good. Okay? So Jesus said, you know, from within, he said, what comes out of a man is the problem that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They come from the flesh, and they defile a man. So what can we do about this? Well, according to Romans 5:6, we can't do anything because we're without strength. We're helpless. We're hopeless sinners. We need to be saved by the grace of God. And Jesus, our Savior, wants to save us. And that's why going to the law and thinking about the law will never do it. Now, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, and they were at this time, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We are guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to Israel to show them they had broken his law and to guide them to himself so that they would trust him as their personal Savior. And this brings us again to the gospel situation. God is spiritually clean and man is spiritually unclean. And that's why your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 59:2 says. Our good works cannot save us. Going to church, getting baptized, the sacraments, obeying the Ten Commandments, and none of that can ever save us. And that's why we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. What did it take? It took the gospel. It took Jesus Christ dying on that cross to break down that barrier of sin. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. What's the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this is amazing. So it all centers around, again, the cross of Christ. And our sins were, he bore them on the cross, past, present, and future. And in light of our sins, God's wrath was poured out on him for our sins on that cross. No doubt about it. So sins, again, is in the past, present, and future. And sins have now been paid in full. What does that mean? That means that God is propitiated. He is satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done for you and what Jesus Christ has done for me. Thus, we're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. This is absolutely amazing. For Christians, all our sins, past, present, and future, has already been punished on the cross. We will never be punished for sin. It was all done. It was by grace for all. It's been paid once and for all by Jesus Christ upon that cross. Now, in light of that, when people don't avail themselves to the gospel, they have to face God's judgment and wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, in flaming fire, he's coming back to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who's it going to fall on? On those who do not obey the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? By believing the gospel. That's what Romans 10 says this. We're not going there, but this is what the whole point is. So this passage in Scripture in 2 Thessalonians, which we studied not too long ago, is speaking of these people, for not obeying the gospel, are going to spend eternity in hell. That's the black and white of this. This is amazing On Sunday, we talked about, you know, the natural man, the spiritual man, the carnal man. The time before, when we talked about a miscellaneous message, we talked about those who are going to hell, and those who are saved, those who are perishing, those who find eternal life. And again, God is offering either door, you know, like Bob Barker, who has now passed away, behind door number one. What do we have here? Well, we have one life, one choice. We have heaven. Behind the other door, we have hell. What do you want to take? That's the bottom line here. This is amazing. And this was Christ's concern with the man he healed, trying to get him to see his need of a Savior. But it seems he just didn't get the bottom line there. He warned him, stop sinning. This is done to show him his depravity. Now, a humble heart would have said, I cannot stop sinning, but I'm ripe to get saved. And he was ripe to get saved, but I don't know that he was interested in spiritual things. I don't know if he ever got saved. So he appears to be sympathetic to the legalists. It's an interesting miracle for John to use the in his gospel of belief, because there's no indication that the man believed in Jesus. He didn't even know who Jesus was when he did the miracles. And when he found out, he never thanked Jesus for healing him. Rather, he went to the Jewish authorities to report that Jesus was the one that told him to take up his bed. Thus, he had violated, Jesus now was the one that had violated their Sabbath day. And since John wrote the gospel, so we would believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you have to ask, why did he include this miracle where the healed man did not believe? That's a good question. Well, John included the story because it illustrates an act of pure grace and the irrational but growing hostility of the Jewish leaders towards Jesus that led eventually to his crucifixion. The physical miracles of Jesus were used, again, to point to something more about him and the fact that he is God manifest in the flesh, and that he is Israel's Messiah, and that he had come to earth to set up the kingdom if they would accept him as his king. But most people in Israel even missed it. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 1:12. You know, when he fed the 5,000 from a few loaves of fish, the point was that he himself is the true bread from heaven. But in John 6:26, this is what Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the sign miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, it was all about your belly. It was not about spiritual commodities. This is amazing that he would say this to them. So he missed the point, you know. And this is amazing what's happened here. Now, Jesus' miracles in the healing this lame man was intended to make it clear that God does his work of healing and making people whole even on the Sabbath day of rest. It is the day of rest for man, but it's not a day of rest for God. Think about that, friends, for a minute. Matter of fact, notice what Mark 2:27 and 28 says. Then he told them the Sabbath was made for the man, and not man for the Sabbath. We're not to observe this day with such scrutiny, is what they're saying here. Therefore, the Son of Man, this is human name, is Lord even of the Sabbath. I have dominion over the Sabbath, and I can work on the Sabbath, as we're going to see here. There's no doubt about it. It is a day of rest for man, but not a day of rest for God. Okay? Very important to understand and note that. God's original intention for the Sabbath was that it be a blessing for his people, a time of rest, a time to rejoice in his many blessings, a time to recharge their batteries, both physical and spiritual. But slowly over time, this great Sabbath rest blessing evolved into a heavy burden for the people of Israel. The Jewish leaders had made it a burden to them. But if you recall, many people prefer, as Jesus himself said, the old wine rather than the new wine. In other words, they prefer the comfortable old ways rather than that which is scary and new to them, grace. As Jesus himself said, new wine, new truth, grace requires new wineskins, a new era, the age of grace, which was still coming, but Jesus was going to bring that age in. Again, he said in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So the posture of the Pharisees, look at verse 16 again. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on their Sabbath, or their Sabbath interpretation here. Notice what he says in verse 17 again. But Jesus answered them, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. So we begin with a statement that makes the Pharisees' head almost go crazy, you know. So what is this material we're looking at here now, even here tonight? Well, let's look at the second point here. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the Pharisees persecuted him and sought to kill him. No doubt. And that's kind of what we had talked about last time. So tonight we're going to pick this up and look at the claims of Jesus in verses 17 through 24. And if we don't get through it, we'll pick it up on Sunday and hope we can get to the end of the chapter on Sunday in our message there here. Okay? So what are the claims of Jesus? The first one, Jesus responds by telling the Pharisees that both he and his Father have and continue to work. Again, that's exactly what verse 17 says. My Father's been working until now, and I have been working. So this is an amazing statement. Jesus makes three claims in this section, verses 19, 24, and 25, and I'll show you that on a slide here yet in the future. Each of them was prefaced with a statement, most assuredly or truly, truly, depending upon your interpretation, I say to you. This phrase emphasizes that what he was about to say is true, and in this case, it is also a conclusion to what he had already said in verse 17. Okay? They already wanted to kill Jesus because he did work on the Sabbath. Now he's claiming to be divine. Whoa, this drove him crazy. Second point here is the Pharisees recognized Jesus' statement as a claim to deity. There's no doubt about that he's claiming to be deity here. Okay? As a matter of fact, let's read verse 18 and you'll see that. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, number one, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Wow, this is an amazing statement. Christ addresses their complaint by focusing on his relationship to God the Father. Now, these Jews were furious because they believed Jesus' claim to be equal with God the Father was false. Therefore, it was blasphemy, which is a crime worthy of death according to the Mosaic law. So in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 47, we're only going to 24 tonight, maybe, okay, we have Jesus presenting his defense of their understanding of his claim. They want to kill him, and he will faithfully show them why they are wrong and that he is, in fact, God among them. God in their midst, okay? Thus, a dominant theme in this passage is the way Jesus relates to God the Father. That's what we're going to see here in these next verses here, okay? It was good and correct that they were zealous for the honor and glory of God, but their conclusion that Jesus was a blasphemer was really a false claim. They ignored the evidence that Jesus is setting forth here in these verses, and we're going to back up here, verse 17, 18, 19, 20, right on through to 24 here, what we're going to look at here, okay? So, true Christianity resists entirely the correct answer to Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? That's the question he was asking them, and they were saying, you're a blasphemer, you're a liar, You deserve death, okay? If Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, who died on the cross in the place of sinners, who was raised bodily from the dead, and who is coming again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, then everything else is secondary. And that's why Jesus provided salvation for the entire world by dying on the cross for our sins, saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we do not deserve. So we looked at this statement earlier by J.C. Ryle, okay? And this is what it says again. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse in John 5, and especially from verses 17 through verse 24, but we'll look at more of these on Sunday. So the practical bottom line for us is this. The practical bottom line for mankind is Christ's amazing claims to be God demand that he be honored as God. Okay? Honored as God. Thus, in the following verses, 19 through 24, Jesus explains what this equality entails and what it does not entail. But we're going to back up to verse 17 here for a minute. When the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, he could have pointed out their error in interpreting the Sabbath laws, as he did on other occasions. He could have said that it was right to do good on the Sabbath, but rather he put his own activity on the Sabbath on par with God's activity. Again, look at verse 17. My Father's been working until now, and I have been working. That's what he said here. Okay? This is amazing. When they then accused him of making himself equal with God, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Rather than denying it with horror, as even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets would have done, Jesus goes on to affirm it emphatically that I am equal with God. Okay? Thus, our text today reveals, your handout says eight, it should read six ways. I made a mistake there. It should mean six ways, okay? So here it is. Our text today reveals six ways in which Jesus is equal with God. Now, I've got a subdivision there under one of those, so you'll see that when we get to them, but that's kind of how I came up with eight, and then I changed my mind and changed that, so... The question revolved around being equal with God. So what are we seeing? Number one here, Jesus is equal with God in his nature, but distinct from the Father as the Son. That's what verses 17 and 18 are setting forth here. Okay? The word equal is the Greek word isos. And it means pertaining to be a being equivalent, whether in number, size, quality, being equal. I just thought I'd put that on your handout and to give you a look at that. We see the word isos in one other time in the New Testament in this context. It's in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, which says, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be, here it is, equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the very form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes to become a man. That is like you freely choosing to become, could we use an example? An ant for the sake of saving the anthill. How Christ did not die for ants, but for you and me. As we were created in his image with volition, intellect, and emotions, so we could choose to respond to this message, to think his thoughts after him, and to love him because he first loved us. But we had so much value to him that he became like one of us, a man, so we could be redeemed. He became the Lamb of God who would die on the cross to pay for our sins, as those Old Testament lambs again and again were slaughtered, and their blood covered sin, but Jesus took our sins away. He redeemed us. He paid the purchase price for us on the cross. As God, Jesus humbled himself in ways that we can hardly get a hold of. He did it because there was no one else to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. So we could never repay what we owe. Christ became a man, a perfect man, so he could make a perfect payment as the God-man for our sins. What amazing love that is for you and me. And Jesus called God my Father. That's an interesting statement there. The Jews would sometimes speak of our Father, or if they used my Father, they would add in heaven or some other expression to remove any suggestion of familiarity. This is Leon Morris's statement in the Gospel according to John, page 309, he said that. But Jesus speaks of God as his Father in the most intimate of terms. And he was claiming that God was his Father in a special sense. He was claiming that he was of the same nature as his Father. This involved equality. Okay? Later, Jesus explicitly stated, I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 30. Just kind of throwing in some other statements here. As a result, the Jews sought to kill him when Jesus asked for which of the many good works from the Father they were stoning him. They replied, 10:33, for good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's exactly what the end of verse 18 says, making himself equal with God. This was what the problem was. This drove these people crazy. Now, they understood his claims. The problem was they didn't accept or believe his claims. While Jesus is equal with God and sharing the same nature, he is also distinct from the Father as God the Son. And we've used a few illustrations to illustrate this in the past as well. So, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, and vice versa. They cannot be. So again, this is proving the fact that Jesus is God. We're just getting started here tonight to look at this. And this is very, very significant and important. Jesus' existence as the Son of God does not imply that there was a point in time in which he did not exist. Then he was created as the Son of God, the Father. This was the Arius heresy, and those modern followers are the Jehovah Witness that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and this section sets forth that again and again and again. John has already made it clear that the Word existed in the beginning with God, and that he created all things that have come into being, John 1, 1 and 2. No doubt about that. He was with God in the past. He was God in the past. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14 goes on to say. Okay? Thus, if Jesus had come into being at a point in time, that verse would be false. Nor did Jesus become the Son of God when he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. He became a man at that particular time. Rather, Jesus has existed eternally as the Son of God in relation to God the Father for all of past eternity, and he will for all of future eternity as well. Just as a human son shares his Father's nature, so Jesus shares the same nature as God the Father. Now, doesn't that make sense? That does make sense. But just as a human son is distinct from his Father, so Jesus is distinct from the Father as the second person, again, of the Trinity. This is very, very important. By saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, Jesus links his own activity directly with God's activity. Now, I did put these things on your handout. I just thought these were some good statements of what's transpiring here in this passage of Scripture, in verse 17, for instance. Also implicit in Jesus' statement that he was working right alongside the Father is that he always has been working alongside the Father. The Bible is clear that all three members of the Trinity were involved in the work of creation. And John has told us specifically that Jesus, the Word, was involved in that creation. And we can look at other verses as well. Second point here that I want to make is not in your handout, but I just put it up here. Since he and God the Father are one, Jesus has been working with the Father since the beginning of time. Well, that makes sense to me. That's why he can be Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't have to stop working on the Sabbath. He's been working since the beginning of time. This is an amazing statement here. He does not say our Father, thus place himself on a level with the Jews or with men generally, but pointedly, he says, my Father, 20:17. Look there with me. But he answered and said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The Jews knew exactly what he had said. The Jews at once grasped the meaning that Jesus declares God to be his Father in a sense in which no other man can call God Father. And that in his person as the Son, he is equal with the Father. There's another statement I put up here on the PowerPoint. Do these Jews mean to accuse the Father, the very author and giver of the law, who is, as every child knows, keeps on working, and this is a durative present tense, till this very day, stopping for no Sabbath? I mean, God the Father is sustaining, and Jesus is sustaining the universe on every Sabbath day, isn't he? So is God the Father doing that. This is amazing. This is amazing. Are they making God a lawbreaker? Well, Jesus says, this is my Father, and I am his Son, and we are equal. I work exactly as he does. Again, this is a durative present tense in this passage here. Next point I put on your handout, I put about five or six of these on. I just wanted you to catch these. The point is that it is unthinkable that the Father and the Son, or either of them, the very givers of the law, should ever break the law. He came to fulfill the law, okay? And this would be the Sabbath, the big Sabbath day, okay? Absolutely amazing here. Jesus is saying, another statement here, to accuse me of Sabbath breaking is to accuse God of Sabbath breaking, because he is my Father, and I work exactly as he works. The Father works continuously, including on the Sabbath, and he is stating, so do I. Amazing statement that he would make this here. The issue was clearly understood by both parties. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he has the right to do as he pleases on and with the Sabbath, and in doing so, he will not violate his word. Clearly, Jesus is claiming divine or deity, or claiming the fact that he is God. Okay? In John 5:19 through 26 or through 24, 226 actually, Jesus refers to himself as Son nine times. He is emphasizing his divine sonship. As the Son, Jesus is equal to and yet functionally subordinate to and distinct from the Father, as the verses show. God is one who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here's another rendition of this Trinity. And this is a difficult concept and almost mystical, but Scripture talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not going into those verses tonight, but it's important that we understand this. Okay? Secondly, and that's why Jesus and his Father are working in tandem together for these things. Secondly, Jesus is equal with God in his works. 5:19. What does 19 say? Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, of his own free will. He just doesn't do that. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the son doesn't like manner. So this is exactly what he's claiming here, is that God the Father and God the Son are working in tandem and making this work out here. Okay? Thus, Jesus uses most assuredly or truly, truly three times in this discourse. 5:19, I think I've got that here, I'm not sure. 24 and 25, because he wants us to take special note of what he says. Okay? Thirdly, well, maybe I've done that. Most assuredly, three times in the discourse, 5:19, 24, and 25, because he wants us to take special note of what he says here, okay? So, next point, the Son only does what the Father does. And we see this in verses 19 and 20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Thus, the first thing he affirms is that the Son can do nothing of and from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. This is not a statement of weakness or limitation, but rather of his absolute unity with the Father in nature and in will. He can do only what he sees the Father wanting him to do or doing. Okay? He is saying that it is impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father because they share the same nature. What the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does, the Father does. There is a complete correspondence or unity in their actions. Thus, it is impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him over against the Father as another God. For all the Son does is both right alongside or coexistent with all that the Father does. So D.A. Carson made this statement here. D.A. Carson points out, for this self-defense to be valid, the same factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus. The Jews acknowledge that after creation, God worked on the Sabbath to sustain his creation. Well, if Jesus and his Father are working side by side, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He can do what he wants to do on the Sabbath because he is Lord of the Sabbath. Thus, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This is different from saying Jesus chooses some things to do that he sees the Father doing, and so only does what the Father is doing. It says, whatever the Father does, Jesus does. I hope that makes sense. Here's another statement. John's point is that while Jesus is the Son of God, as the Son of God, is subordinate to the Father and carries out his works in obedience to him, he is at the same time fully equal to the Father as God. No lesser being than God could make the claim of verse 19. So let's look at verse 19 again. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, of his own independence," because he was always dependent upon the Spirit and dependent upon the Father. "But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." So this is important to understand and to grasp here, okay? In Jesus, we see God. I think I've got that right here in my PowerPoint. In Jesus, we see God. When Jesus worked, it was God working. Whatever Jesus did was an act of God, and whatever he said, it was the Word of God. So Jesus is claiming deity here in this passage, and saying some remarkable things, okay? All right? Let's look at this next point. Jesus is equal with God in his love and in his knowledge. Let's look at verse 20. I've got it right here on PowerPoint. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. The Father's love for the Son is seen by disclosing to the Son everything that's on his mind that he is doing. Okay? Jesus' point in 5:20 is that the Father's love for the Son is displayed by the fact that he shows him all that he himself is doing. This is talking about Jesus now as a human being, as a man. Okay? And why is that? Jesus is speaking here in reference to the time when he was on earth, since before he came to earth, Jesus and the Father possessed all knowledge inherently, so that they would have been no need for disclosure. But here it mentions in verse 20, you know, for the Father loves the Son, there's that love, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. We will marvel. This is absolutely amazing right here. Okay? The love of the Father for the Son is displayed in the continuous disclosure of all he does to the Son here in verse 20. The love of the Son for the Father is displayed in the perfect obedience that ultimately will be demonstrated by him going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. And John 14:31 mentions that, but we won't go there. We have to keep moving here by the grace of God. The love of the Father and of the Son may be perfectly reciprocal in its purity, but not in the way the love of each is displayed. If the Father, out of love for his Son, shows him all he does, and the Son, in consequence, and out of love for his Father, obeys him perfectly and does whatever the Father does, such that people observe the Son and wonder at what he does, then there's some important truths to follow. Number one, the Son, by his obedience to his Father, is acting in such a way that he is revealing the Father, doing the Father's deeds, performing the Father's will before men. And it could have been that this man that he healed was an act of grace for the, because God was going to use it to, again, challenge these Pharisees in verses 17 through 24, and then he was going to prove his deity by the things he said, even to the end of the chapter. This is going to be set forth here, okay? The very obedience and dependence that characterizes Jesus' utter subordination to the Father are themselves so perfect that all Jesus does is what the Father wills and does. So it is nothing less than the revelation of God, and knowing what God the Father wants, the Son is doing those things and revealing that to the Father. Matter of fact, in John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare the Father. So Jesus came and declared the Father. Matter of fact, in John 14:7-9, he's speaking to the disciples. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip, like me, got one foot in his mouth. And, you know, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. We just want to see the Father. John Whitcomb told us one time in the booth, he doesn't know if we'll ever see God the Father. I mean, that just blew me away. I mean, he's way smarter than I am. We'd never see God the Father? No. Because it's God the Son, let's keep reading here, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you have yet known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I mean, this is, wow, I mean, this is deep. You have to scratch your head to understand all this. This is amazing stuff here, guys, okay? Amazing, absolutely amazing. So my next verse here, here's the next verses. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Notice that unity. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. He didn't, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. That's amazing. And greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I go to my Father. He would send the Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, we will have the ability to do amazing things by the grace of God. This is amazing. Okay? Absolutely. So look at what we are learn about the relationship in these amazing verses. Now, I didn't put this on your handout. You can just look up here and take this in. Number one, the Son doesn't operate independently of the Father. He doesn't. He's waiting upon the Father, and he wants the Father to communicate to him. Number two, the Son is in constant touch with the Father, and obviously with the Spirit of God as well, as he is through the Spirit. Probably this is all transpiring and going on here. I mean, I don't know. I'm just a puny human. What do I know about this? Okay. Number three, the Son does what he knows the Father is doing. That's good to know. Okay. And number four, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. Now, the word marvel at the end of verse 20 means to be astonished. This does not mean that Jesus derives some sort of cheap thrill at people's astonishment and therefore shapes his mission to generate more of it. That's not true, okay? Jesus here is dealing with opponents because they are opponents. They do not rest their faith in him, and he knows that, and he is confounding them. The greater works that Jesus refers to in 5:20 are in the next two verses. Now, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders of two divine attributes that he has been granted, that they have been delegated to him, that they must have been beside themselves with anger. They really get angry. So, number one, this next point is one of the high points here. Jesus is equal with God in his sovereign power. Okay? So let's look at these verses here, 21 and 22. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and he can do that, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Wow. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Some amazing stuff here. Okay? Number one, this includes giving life to whom he pleases. Jesus has the ability to give life to whom he pleases. He's doing God the Father's will. A couple of thoughts on this in, in Job 12:10. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. And then in Isaiah 45:2, this is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth and gives all that springs from it, and gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Wow. This is some amazing truths right here, okay? Secondly, Jesus is equal with God in executing judgment based upon verse 22. Okay? Based upon verse 22. Let's look at verse 22 again. Okay? For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment now to the Son. Okay? So we've seen about this giving life. And Jesus is equal with God in executing judgments. These are these two sub-points, so I indented them a little bit here. Yahweh creates the earth and gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. And the Father raises the dead and gives them life in the age to come. Now the Son has been given this authority. This verse is an example of how Jesus does the work of the Father. He gives life to whom he wishes. It is a startling claim. What mere man could claim that he could give life to whomever he wished? I wish we could. We can't. Either Jesus is crazy, or he's God. Life here refers to one level. Life here refers on one level to Jesus' ability to raise the dead physically, as he did on three recorded occasions in Scripture. I'm not going to go to those right now. Okay. Now, at this point in time in history, Jesus had not yet raised anyone from the dead. So historically, verse 21 is an astonishing claim, for our Lord claimed in advance that he would raise the dead. Now, we know he raised Lazarus as one. I think that's John chapter 11. That's an amazing thing. Okay. So then he's also equal with God in judgment here. Give me some examples of that, would you, Pastor? Well, during the days of Noah, the flood during the days of Noah came because God judged the wickedness of man, Genesis 6 through 8. He freed Israel from bondage in Egypt through his judgment, Exodus 6 through 12. He told Israel of the blessings of obedience and warned them of the curses of disobedience, and then sent prophet after prophet to warn them of coming judgment if they did not repent. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and Isaiah 3, Jeremiah 1, Malachi 3. The Lord is also coming to judge the peoples of the earth in righteousness, Psalm 96. Abraham referred to God as the title judge of all the earth in Genesis 18, 25. But the Messiah's right to judge is clearly prophesied in Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. Look at these verses. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide in judgment by the hearing of his ears. How is he going to judge? But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. There's 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 in the Old Testament, so to speak. Now, what is his goal right now? Well, John 3, 17 and 18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued, delivered." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why. This is amazing. Okay? Well, my next point here is this. Jesus is equal with God in worship. Verse 23, you can look at your scripture, look up here. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Thus, the purpose of these grants is that people might honor Jesus, the Son of God, in the same way that they honor the Father. That's an amazing statement there. What a fact. If people don't honor the Son, they insult the Father who sent him. Wow. To honor means to esteem, to reverence, to praise, to do homage to. And you cannot say accurately that you are honoring and worshiping God if you do not believe what the Word of God says about him or his Son specifically. If Jesus is not fully God, then his words in verse 23 are nothing short of blasphemy. What created being could say that we should honor him just as we honor the Father? Clearly, Jesus is claiming again to be God himself. There's no doubt about it. This means that you can test anyone's claim to believe in God by their view of Jesus. And my friend, who's a Jehovah's Witness, he comes over and says, "You know, we have a lot in common." I says, "No, we don't." I said, "You don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah, and I do." "Oh, I can't believe that." I said, "Why are we going to go any farther then? Just not stop right there. If Jesus isn't Jehovah, part of the Godhead, then he's really not God at all." And I'd have to join your outfit and be a Jehovah's Witness and run door to door and talk to people. This is amazing. Okay? So this means you can test anyone's claim to believe in God by their views of Jesus. Amazing. If they claim to believe in God, but they think that Jesus was just a good man, they do not believe in the living and true God, and they are not saved, friends. They only believe in a God of their own making. If they do not honor Jesus, they do not honor the Father. Now, here's a couple of statements I put up here again. The Father wills that the Son should be honored. He that refuses to do it disobeys the Father. Because I'm telling you, and what Jesus is saying in this passage, is that they are equal. He that denies the one, he is denying the other as well. Okay? They who do not honor the Son do not worship the true and living God at all. And that's why we're always pointing people to Jesus. Not just to God, it's too general. Since the cross, you have to point people to Jesus to get saved. He did the work there. He's the one that came, and he was God manifest in the flesh. He laid down his life so that we could be saved. Thus, you need to put your faith in him to be saved. We live in a day and age when those who think ecumenically would tell you that we all worship the same God. That's not true. In December 2015, Lyrica Elaine Hawkins of Wheaton College, a Christian college, said this.
Okay.
She decided to wear an Islamic head covering as a sign of solidarity with Muslims. She wrote in a Facebook post on December 10th, "I stand in religious solidarity with the Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God." No, we don't. It's a totally different God. How could she say that? If I was the dean of that school, I'd fire her. You're out of here. We believe in separation. We separated from the fair because of their ecumenical stand. Okay? Nothing could be further from the truth. An easy reading of each of their holy books would tell you that the false gods of Islam is nothing like the God of the Bible. I'm amazed that when these people who do jihad think that if they give their life for Allah, they're going to have 70 virgins that they can have sex with in heaven. I mean, that's pornographic. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Our God would never say that. This is screwball. They're just nuts. That probably cost me something here. I don't know, whatever. The false gods of Islam are nothing like the God of the Bible. John MacArthur, the most startling claim ever made, this is a recording, recalls a conversation he had with Larry King after he had taped a TV show one evening. Larry said, "You know, John, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay." John said, "What do you mean you're going to be okay?" "I think I'm going to make it to heaven," John said. "Based on what, Larry?" He said, and he named a certain evangelist and said, "He told me because I'm Jewish, I'm going to be okay." John concludes, "That may be the worst thing that anybody told him, but to come from a Christian evangelist to tell him that, terrible, terrible thing to tell him." Okay? When a religion says that you need Christ, but that he is just part of the equation, they are not honoring the Son, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes through me." Very dogmatic. Polls have shown that a majority of Americans believe that Jesus is God, but that belief has not changed the face of America. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is God intellectually. You must also trust him as your Savior from sin. The Father works through the Son to accomplish his will, so much so that if the Son is not honored, then neither is the Father. This struck at the heart of the Jews, that they were opposing Jesus. This direct statement that their efforts to honor God by opposing Jesus was self-deception. The Son is to be honored even as the Father is honored. Now notice this, John wrote the Gospel of John, but here in 1 John 2:23 he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So when you acknowledge Christ as your personal Savior, you have the true and living God on your side. This is absolutely amazing. Please note the statement is much stronger than just dishonoring the Son. To fail to honor the Son is not only dishonoring to Him, it is also a failure to honor the Father. They were not honoring the Father because they were not honoring the Son. And if people honor Christ for who He really is, then God the Father is honored for who He really is. So in that sense, all judgment is given to the Son. What people make of Him decides their final judgment. But that's what they make of Him is what they make of God. Christ said that He and He alone is the way. So how do you escape judgment? Well, you escape judgment by viewing this verse, John 5:24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me." Notice you got to believe God the Father sent Jesus because Jesus did the will of God. Number one, He has everlasting life. Number two, He shall not come into judgment ever, for condemnation, that is. And number three, He has passed from death unto life. Amazing statement. The judgment Jesus talks of is clearly carries the sentence of eternal death, for He tells us that belief in Him makes the believer out of death and takes him out of death and places him into a place of life. That's the new birth. That's being born again. And earlier in the same verse, He defined life as eternal life. Isn't that what He said right here? Has what kind of life? Everlasting life. And this is everlasting death in the lake of fire. This is not good. Surely, that must be the most convincing proof ever offered. Who else has ever made this offer and vindicated Himself with due performance? Jesus is doing that here. But notice what Jesus claimed. This is proof of, number one, His sonship with God, verse 21, His right to judge, verse 22, His right to offer eternal life, verse 24, and we could look ahead here, His right to preside over the resurrection of the just in verse 28, we'll pick that up on Sunday, and His right to preside over the resurrection of the unjust in verse 28. If He raised a dead person, then He is all of these. If He is not all of these, He's beyond question. He is beyond question the Messiah. He did it all, and He is all. Well, that's where I'm ending here tonight. So again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not have to perish, but could have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for this passage of Scripture. There's a lot of solid doctrine on the deity of Christ here in these verses from 17 through 24. Guide and direct in our hearts that we might think this through and read this passage carefully, understanding again the high point that I've just tried to point out on their handout. And by the grace of God, Father, that we might rest in Him and trust Him fully and completely as He is the Savior of the world. Thank You again for the promise of John 5:24. Thank You for the persuasion of these other verses in verses 17 through 23. Guide and direct in our thinking about these things. And we thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing a song, "Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting." And I trust You are resting.